Well, special thanks to Mr. Barbush and the choir for the inspirational music. We certainly have a blessing to have you all here and have that talent in our congregation. In your notes or in your mind, I'd like you to make a list of five activities that you really enjoy doing. Five activities you really enjoy doing. They could be hobbies, sports, other activities. What do you enjoy doing most? Give you a moment to get to number five. Whatever you've got down so far, look over your list. How many of you wrote down fasting as one of your top five activities? See, keep your hands up. No. No way. We were designed to need sustenance on a daily basis, weren't we? God gave us taste buds for a reason, to desire an abundance of foods that He designed for our enjoyment. Under normal circumstances, our brains and bodies have zero interest in going without food and drink for more than a couple hours at a time. Of course, some people do engage in what they call health fasts, and there can be uses for that in order to lose weight or for other reasons. Because of their desire to feel healthier or to look thinner, sometimes overrides the natural cravings of our bodies for the things that are sweet or fatty, or salty, or otherwise satisfying. But today we're not going to talk about fasting for the purpose of improving one's physical health or losing weight. Over the past few months, we as a congregation and as individuals have been asked to fast for a variety of reasons. We've been asked to fast for the inspiration of God for the Council of Elders so they can lead the Church of God according to God's will. We've been asked to fast for the future of our own congregation. We've been going through some difficult times, so that God will see us as a congregation through these challenges moving forward. And we are frequently asked, including in the announcements today, to fast on behalf of individuals who are ill or who are enduring other various trials. So today I thought it would be helpful to examine the topic of spiritual fasting, to see what God's Word reveals about this important topic. In fact, we should all be able to explain to somebody, perhaps not in the church, why it is we do fast from time to time. So the title for this message is, What's So Great About Fasting? What's so great about fasting? When we think of fasting, one of the first things that comes to mind is the Day of Atonement, isn't it? So let's look back at God's instructions regarding this day in Leviticus 23, verses 26 to 32. And of course, we'll address this again as the Day of Atonement approaches. I'll be reading this passage from the New King James Version, and we'll be jumping between versions a little bit today just to look at things in a different way. So this is from the New King James Version. Leviticus 23, we'll start in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. And here's the key phrase. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among the people. So these are some serious repercussions here. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. So there we see that phrase again. On the ninth day of the month at even, from even to even, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So this is to be sunset to sunset, a full day on the Day of Atonement. Now on its own, this passage is not sufficient to show us what God means by you shall afflict your souls. If that's all we had to go by, it wouldn't be all that clear. The word fast or the word fasting do not appear anywhere in this passage. Those words aren't there. So let's turn to a few other passages to see what God means by this phrase, to afflict your souls. Let's go to Ezra. Ezra chapter 8, and we'll just look at verse 21. Ezra 8 and verse 21. I'll be reading this passage from the original King James Version. Ezra 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek him, of him, a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance. So Ezra called this fast for two reasons. First, that the Jews might afflict themselves. Why do that? To be hungry and miserable? No. The second reason explains it. To seek of him a right way for us. What's the way forward? The fast was to ask for God's direction for the entire nation. But couldn't they just ask for God's direction by praying without the fasting part? How does fasting help in the process of seeking God's direction? Let's read the same verse in the New King James Version, and we'll get a clearer idea of what this phrase, afflict your souls, means in modern English. So Ezra 8:21, the same verse, this time the New King James. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. The word translated afflict is the Hebrew word aw-naw, awnaw. Awnaw. We'll come back to that word many times. It can mean to afflict, to injure, or to humble. And it's translated all of those ways throughout the scriptures. If we use the word humble instead of afflict, the command regarding the Day of Atonement takes on a clearer meaning. That same word, awnaw, is the word used in Leviticus 23:27. Using the alternate meaning of the word, that verse would read as follows. Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall humble your flesh and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It seems to make more sense. Let's look at Psalm 35 in verse 13. Psalm 35, this is a psalm of David. And we'll see here some more proof that afflicting or humbling oneself actually means to engage in fasting. Psalm 35 and verse 13. David writes, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself, awnaw, with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart." As students of the Bible know, you often need to read a variety of verses on a topic in order to more clearly understand the meaning of a specific passage. God explains what he's saying looking at various scriptures in different contexts. So by comparing a few inspired verses, we can see that the Day of Atonement calls for people to fast, but it also states the purpose for doing so, to humble ourselves. The point of fasting is to gain humility. The point of fasting is not to suffer for the sake of suffering, which we might tend to think when we think about afflicting our souls. Nor is the point of fasting to boast about how long we can go without food and drink, or to take pride in how often we engage in fasting. That defeats the whole purpose. Let's go to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. And you're thinking those sound like the church eras, right? Revelation 3, and we'll look at verses 14 to 20. It might seem odd to turn to the passage about the church of the Laodiceans in a sermon about fasting. But from the description of these members of God's church in the latter days, we might be able to conclude that humility will be in short supply for these Christians. Revelation 3:14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. So this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So you see, they do have works, but their works are half-hearted. Mediocrity in serving God seems to be acceptable to this group. Revelation 3:16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you, this is advice, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Don't keep going that same way. Turn around. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, what will happen? I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. The reward is dinner. Isn't that interesting? The passage says nothing about fasting specifically, but it definitely shows the need for fasting by these Christians, doesn't it? The need for humility. These Christians are enjoying the good things of life. Some are wealthy. They don't have material needs, and they boast about that. They think they are self-sufficient and have forgotten that everything they have physically is ultimately from God, isn't it? Notice in verse 20 that what Christ offers is an invitation to dinner. Christ offers food to the Laodiceans. Food. Well, it seems like they have sufficient food already, but they eat it alone, don't they? They're not eating it with Christ. They're eating it on their own because they earned it. Christ offers the opportunity to dine with him. That's a different kind of a dinner. The chance to break bread with their Savior. Now, up to this point, we focused on the fasting command on the Day of Atonement. And our understanding is that this fast is still required of all of God's people. However, Christians are not limited to fasting on just one day per year. Atonement is simply the one common day when we are all expected to fast. And, of course, that's for adults. Let's turn to Micah 6 and verse 8. Micah 6 and verse 8. Because for the remainder of this message, let's talk about voluntary fasting, not required fasting. choosing to fast as a spiritual activity when we are not required to do so. Micah 6, verse 8, sets the tone. Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Three things God expects. And walking humbly is one of them. So God may not require us to fast on any day besides atonement, but he does require his people to walk with him in humility. That is a requirement. And one of the best spiritual activities for developing humility is, of course, fasting. But is there any specific instruction from Jesus Christ that his disciples should fast at any other time besides atonement? Well, yes, there is, in the Gospels. Let's turn in this instance to Mark. There's a similar account in Matthew, but let's look at Mark 2, and we'll look at verses 18 to 20. Mark 2, 18 to 20. Now, I'm going to be reading this passage from William Barclay's paraphrased version of the New Testament. Now, it's not a pure Bible translation, and you can, of course, follow along in whatever version you're using, and you'll see that Barclay's version does not introduce any translation errors. It doesn't go off into tangents. But in this particular case, I think Barclay gets at the meaning of what Christ said in a clearer manner. So Mark 2, 18 to 20 reads as follows. The disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, were in the habit of fasting, as were the Pharisees. So they came to Jesus and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast while your disciples do not? Right, must be a problem here. Surely, Jesus said to them, his closest friends cannot fast while the bridegroom is still with them. So long as they have the bridegroom, they do not fast. But the days will come when someday the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then, in that day, they will fast. Now, Barclay adds the following commentary on his passage. So this is a quote. With the stricter Jews, fasting was a regular practice. In the Jewish religion, there was only one day in all the year that was a compulsory fast, and that was the Day of Atonement. The day when the nation confessed and was forgiven its sin was the fast, capital T, the fast. But the stricter Jews fasted on 2 days every week, on Mondays and Thursdays. Now, he doesn't give his source for that, but I'm quoting from William Barclay. Barclay continues, the trouble about the Pharisees was that in far too many cases their fasting was for self-display. It was to call the attention of men to their goodness. They actually whitened their faces and went about with disheveled garments on their fast days so that no one could miss the fact that they were fasting, and so that everyone would see and admire their devotion. It was to call the attention of God to their piety or holiness. They felt that this special act of piety would bring them to the notice of God. Their fasting, says Barclay, was a ritual, and a self-displaying ritual at that. To be of any value, fasting must not be the result of a ritual. It must be the expression of a feeling of the heart. Now, when reading Matthew 2, 18 to 20, we see that Christ says that his disciples would indeed fast after he was no longer with them. Now, there are two verses following Mark 2, 20. Check it out. You'll see they're there. Because we don't often go on to those two. But we should. These are verses that talk about old and new cloth and old and new wine. Why are these verses here? They seem to just come out of nowhere, as if Jesus has a new topic, right? At first it seems odd that Christ would just drop the topic of fasting that was asked of him and pull a fast one by changing the subject, right? As if he didn't want to say anything else about fasting. But these two verses are about fasting. Christ has not changed topics. He is still supporting here his explanation with examples. So let's see how. And I'll continue with William Barclay's paraphrase for these verses as well, for the sake of clarity. So Mark 2:21. No one sews a patch of new cloth onto an old garment. If he does, the bit that was meant to fill the hole tears it apart, the new from the old, and the tear is made worse. So here's Barclay's commentary or explanation on this verse. Quote, he speaks of the danger of sewing a new patch on an old garment. The word used means that the new cloth was still undressed. It had never been shrunk. So when the garment got wet in the rain, the new patch would shrink. And being much stronger than the old, it tore apart the old. Christ then gives a second example in verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the wineskins, and the wine will be lost as well as the wineskins. New skins for new wine. Here's Barclay's explanation. Wine is kept in wineskins. There was no such thing as a bottle in our sense of the term, means at that time. When these skins were new, they had certain elasticity. As they grew old, they became hard and unyielding. New wine is still fermenting. It gives off gases. These gases cause pressure. If the skin is new, it will yield to the pressure. He means it will give a little bit. But if it is old and hard and dry, it will explode. And both the wine and the skin will be lost. So what do these examples have to do with the question that was asked of Jesus? Why don't your disciples fast? Well, here are some thoughts that come to mind. First, if fasting is a tool to help us better understand the will of God, it was not necessary for Christ's disciples, since God himself in Jesus Christ was physically present with them, for them to fast. If they wanted to know God's will, they just had to tap him on the shoulder and ask. There he was. Now, you don't need to turn there, but remember what Christ stated in John 10:30. I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. So if Christ's will and God the Father's are exactly the same, fasting was not necessary at that time for the disciples to learn God's will. Christ was right there with them. But second, Jesus was trying with these two examples to explain that fasting should no longer be treated as a mere ritual. When Christ would send the Holy Spirit to his disciples, they would gain a new and deeper understanding of the practice of fasting. They were not to just imitate the old rituals that the disciples of John and the Pharisees were practicing. Those old rituals can't fit with new understanding. In Christ's mind, rituals and arbitrary rules had spoiled the entire practice of fasting by turning it into a false show of spirituality. Christ was showing that the two approaches to fasting could not coexist. The new understanding that Christ would give his disciples could not exist within the constraints of the form. Just like new cloth could not blend with old. Just like new wine could not be contained within old skins. When we fast, we must strive for humility to better enter into a humble frame of mind that allows us to be teachable and yielding to God's instruction. Teachable and yielding. When the Pharisees fasted, their minds seemed to still be focused on themselves, weren't they? It's a very similar attitude to what we saw described of the brethren in Laodicea. Very similar. Let's go to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Here in God's own words, we see why God wants his people to engage in fasting. And we also see how God wishes his people to come before him when fasting. And this passage I'll be reading from the NIV Bible. Isaiah 58, we'll start in verse 1. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They're calling for God. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. So here on the surface, the descendants of Jacob acted as if they really wanted God's direction in their lives. Right? They talked a good talk. But God is saying that they have actually forsaken his commandments. Verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? You didn't notice. Why have we humbled ourselves, afflicted our souls? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, this is God speaking now, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. So the people are complaining that they've gone without food, they fulfilled the letter of fasting, and God just didn't give them what they asked for. God then shows that their fasting was worthless because it was a letter only. They just went without food, but they did not change their behavior toward others, did they? Verse 4. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife. Right? Those aren't the fruits of the Spirit, quarreling and strife. Your fasting ends that way. And in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. They were good at practicing the ritual of fasting, the old way. But God told them that just going through those motions was not meaningful to him. Verse 5. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? See, just going without the food and the water in an effort to satisfy the strict definition of fasting, that is not a spiritual activity. God cannot pour his Spirit, the new wine, into old wineskins. It doesn't work. Verse 6, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? So he's going to give an alternative now. This is the way I think fasting should go, says God. To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke. To set the oppressed free and break every yoke or burden. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? when you see the naked to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood, fellow humans? Notice that from God's perspective, a proper fast is not focused on gaining one's own desires. There's nothing in here about that. But on leading to actions in which the person fasting seeks to help others, God admires a selfless attitude, doesn't he? Verse 8, well, what if you do that? What if you do approach fasting that way? Then, right, only then, your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs. You see, if we're fasting because we need something, God makes provision for that. He's willing to listen to that. But first, we have to be humble. First, we have to be concerned about our neighbor before we ask for ourselves. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. And we'll look just at verses 20 to 24. And we'll be back in the New King James Version for this. Matthew 5. We'll look at verses 20 to 24. Now, here in the New Testament, we actually see a practical application of the principle that God states in Isaiah 58. Only after we have humbled ourselves enough to seek reconciliation with our neighbor and set our mind on helping others rather than fulfilling our own selfish desires, then God is willing to hear our petitions on our own behalf. Matthew 5:20. So this is Jesus speaking. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, right? The old way. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, right, you come to present before God in his presence. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, or you could say you have something against your brother, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift or your petition. Now, once we have the right attitude of humility, our fasting can be spiritually productive. Going without food and drink reminds us very quickly of how vulnerable we are as flesh and blood creatures. What we eat, what we drink, even the air we breathe are all given to us freely as gifts by God. And when we fast, we grow weak physically. But God doesn't want us to stop there. It's not just about not eating. Fasting without prayer and Bible study is a wasted opportunity for spiritual growth. Let's turn to John 6, starting in verse 24. John 6, 24. And we'll be reading several verses here in John 6. When we do fast, we should actually be eating more than ever. More than ever. Not physical food, though. We need to devour spiritual food instead. John 6, 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, when did you come here? What are you doing over here? Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Right? It's not that they necessarily believed in him. They just believed they could get free food. Verse 27, Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then? Right? We want proof. What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Now, they'd already seen a miracle. Some of them may have seen several. What they wanted was more bread. What will you do? Prove it. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. How about you? Where's the bread? Verse 32, Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They're ready. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now, I don't think that's what they wanted. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that have seen me and yet do not believe, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread of life, which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Why? Because they're teachable. You see, you can't be taught by God unless you are teachable. Verse 46, Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, of course, we know that's symbolic, and we go about those symbolisms on Passover. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Old bread, new bread. Old wine, new wine. Let's go to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Matthew 4. So what did Christ mean? How does one eat the body of Christ? What exactly is that bread from heaven? Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is quoting here from Deuteronomy 8. So let's go back there, please. We want to get the full original context. Deuteronomy 8. Again, we must always remember that God's word draws upon itself. One verse can be interpreted when we examine other verses on the same topic. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Deuteronomy 8, we'll look at verses 1 through 3. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you. Awe-naw. To afflict your souls. And test you. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, awe-naw, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Let's go to John 1:1. Many of you have probably memorized John 1:1, but let's go there anyway. Look at verses 1 through 4. We've seen that Christ was called the bread of life, but Christ was also called something else. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The bread of God, Christ, is also the Word of God. When we dine on God's Word, we are taking into ourselves the bread of Christ. The bread and the Word are the same. And the result of taking this spiritual food into ourselves is life, real life, not just physical life. Now, a few minutes ago, we just read in Matthew 4:2 that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The Bible also records that Moses and Elijah both did the same thing. Now, don't panic. There's no homework assignment coming. Because that is not something God expects us to do. Those men had God's active presence with them, and God miraculously enabled them to achieve those results. The human body was not designed to go that long without food, and most people could not survive more than 4 or 5 days without water. Now, I recently found the following article, dated August 13th of 2015, it's from a website called ChristianPost.com, but it comes originally from Zimbabwe in Africa. It says, an elderly Zimbabwean Christian man has died after allegedly attempting to emulate Jesus Christ by going without food or water for 40 days and 40 nights. NewZimbabwe.com reported that 73-year-old man named Reinfirst Manyuka left his home on June 15th to embark on a spiritual journey in the wilderness, just like Jesus did for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert while he was tempted by the devil. Although family members say Manyuka, who is from the Zimuto communal areas of southeast Zimbabwe, was steadfast in his faith in the Lord, authorities say that he died after no more than 30 days of refraining from food and water in the mountains. Although Jesus' 40-day fast may be the most remembered one in the Bible, he was not the only biblical figure who was able to go 40 days without food, the article continues. The book of Exodus records that Moses went without food for 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Horeb, and then was given the Ten Commandments. Also, after defeating the prophets of Baal, in the book of 1 Kings, Elijah fled and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, let's be clear. God does not expect us to take fasting to the extreme. Fasting is a tool that we can choose to use to help us seek God's will. We should never pursue it to the point of harming ourselves. Even a fast of 24 hours without food and drink can be taxing for some of us. The elderly especially can suffer very serious physical detriment from fasting. So if you have medical concerns about fasting, you should discuss it with your physician before you attempt it. The Church of God has made provisions over the years, even for the Day of Atonement, for individuals to continue to take required medications if refraining from them would put themselves in danger. So we have to be sensible about how we fast. Also, young people should not initiate a fast on their own without discussing it first with their parents. They should know, your parents should know, that you are fasting. Of course, though non-baptized individuals may engage in spiritual fasting, fasting is going to be most profitable for those of us who have been baptized, who have the Holy Spirit working in us. So it's primarily intended for adults. Small children should also not be required to fast, even on atonement, until they can understand the meaning of the activity. The age at which you should teach your children about fasting for atonement is left to each family to determine. Starting small, maybe skipping just one meal in the day, might be the best way to begin to teach children about fasting. If you do choose to fast on a day other than atonement, while a 24-hour fast is preferred, it is not required. It is perfectly acceptable during an optional fast to choose to fast without food, but perhaps taking water, or to fast for 8 or 10 hours rather than 24. Now, it's probably more profitable to go for 24, but you have to judge your own situation, your own circumstances. It's also best to fast on a day when you do not have to perform your regular duties or work, and that can be difficult for many of us. Some of us work 6 days a week. And do you really want to be fasting on the Sabbath? Some do, some don't. But if you do have to fast on a work day, try to use your regular lunch time for prayer or Bible study somewhere away from your colleagues so you can concentrate. The point of taking time to fast is to use the time to focus on how much we need God's sustenance and to devote extra time to studying His Word, the bread of life. Let's go to Matthew 6, and we'll look at verses 16 to 18. Matthew 6, starting in verse 16. More instruction from Jesus Christ. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Don't post it on Facebook. Fasting. God promises a reward for fasting when we do it the right way and with the right attitude. Let's look at Acts 23. Acts 23, verses 12 to 14. Just to see the wrong example. Acts 23, verses 12 to 14. Here we see a group of Jews who approached fasting in exactly the wrong way. And I'm going to be reading this from the ALT-3, or the Analytical Literal Translation. It comes from the Byzantine Majority Text. Acts 23, verses 12 to 14. Then day having come, some of the Jews, having formed a conspiracy, bound themselves by a curse or an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink until which time they kill Paul. Now they were more than 40, the ones having formed this conspiracy, who, having approached the chief priests and the elders, said with an oath, "We invoked a curse on ourselves to taste nothing until which time we kill Paul." Arr. There is nothing of the mind of God in a fast like that, is there? They took an oath before God to fast until they'd murdered another man. Indeed, you cannot fill old wineskins with new wine. They were fasting to force God's hand, and that should never be why we fast. Let's turn finally to James 4, and we'll start in verse 3. James chapter 4. Today we've looked at several aspects of fasting. We've seen that Christ said his disciples would fast once he was no longer present with them. We've seen that afflicting one's soul means to humble one's flesh. When we learn to be humble, we can better set aside our own desires and focus on what God wants us to do and who God wants us to be. So what is so great about fasting after all? Fasting helps us to draw closer to God by focusing our minds on the things of God instead of the desires of the flesh. It teaches us humility and allows us to approach God with a grateful heart and a teachable spirit. And fasting reminds us of the need to be reconciled with our brothers and sisters in the church and in the world whenever possible. James 4, and we'll read verses 3 through 10. And I'll be reading this passage from the Revised Standard Version. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. Unfaithful creatures, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is in vain that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you men of double mind. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter, I'll interject, at least for a while, be turned to mourning, and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.